Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for the privilege of being gathered together tonight, that we might worship you, O Lord, in spirit and in truth, and for the glory of your name. Speak to us now, Lord, and grant us a teachable spirit, that we may apply thy truths that you will show to us tonight. Forgive us for our many sins. And our failures to do thy will. I thank you for your grace and mercy. I thank you for renew our hearts and our desire to please thee, to serve thee with all our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So our text that was read a while ago is in Psalm 51. And I don't have to read it again because it was already read before us. And we sang some parts of it. And to begin with, I just want to introduce our fellowship together, that we live our lives together as God's people and sharing together our various experiences of celebration and confession, that is really the way it ought to be. In fact, the church is the only and one organization where members meet regularly to acknowledge themselves as wretched, worthy of nothing but damnation, and also as unprofitable servants. But we have hope to be changed by God when we say these realities that's happening in our lives. The more Christian or the more spiritual a church is, and the more mature its people becomes, the more sensitive they are to the sins of their lives. So the more mature a believer is, the more likely a believer is open to his mouth or to open his mouth in an expression of worship and come out, first of all, with a confession of his own unworthiness. So there's a feeling of unworthiness when we stand before God listening to his word. It was Isaiah, as you know, who was the first best man. In fact, in God's standard, during his time, he is the best man in the nation at the time when he was serving God. He was a prophet of God. He was the noblest servant of all at this time. And in Isaiah 6, he said and confessed, "I am a man of unclean lips." So he pronounced in that way a curse on himself for his own wretched sinfulness. And that should also humble us as we learn from his confession. And God's people go and worship together, not just to celebrate victories, but there's a time of confession as well. And that is the most humbling experience. And this psalm is actually it's what it's all about. It is a characteristic of true confession of sin in Psalm 51. This psalm bears the mark of penetrating or pervasive or an actual debilitating remorse over sin. David didn't write it at some point in his life or a mature point of his life. He wrote it at the pinnacle of his life, at the very moment in which God gave him the divine blessings on his life. He was a man after God's own heart, and we all know that, despite of his failures in this psalm that we're looking to tonight. He was a man who hated iniquity and unrighteousness in others, but hate it even more in himself. And he knows that God will not despise a broken and a contrite heart. He is the broken and the contrite heart that he describes in verse 17 of Psalm 51. The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart. This, O God, you will not despise. And that's the person he is before God after repenting of this biggest failure and mistake of his life. And so he's going to be the one who will lead us into our study of what true confession means as we look at it from God's word, emanating from his own heart and experience, King David. So true confession, as the verse we just read in verse 17 of Psalm 51, is brokenness, not a ritual of verbalizing our sin to God. It is a true brokenness of heart. It is true brokenness that changes our entire behavior before God and before others. So as we look at Psalm 51, we are going to see a beautiful pattern of the character of true confession. And I think it will open to each one of us very clearly as you follow. Now, true confession involves a right view of sin, a right view of God, and also related to the right view of sin is how we view ourselves in regard to our sin. So we will not repeat that as a third viewing of true confession, because a right view of sin includes ourselves, isn't it? So we will just focus on the right view of God and a right view of sin. So a true confession can only occur when you see God truly in his conviction of our sin and for what it is. God reveals it to us. And all the various God's plan and purposes for our lives. And when we deflect from that, then God is going to humble us when God convicts us of our sin. And when you see yourself for what you are as well, in terms of our simple nature, then we need to realize that we have not yet attained a sense of perfection in this world. The perfect sacrifice of Christ by his righteousness and his holiness, he granted us by his grace and mercy to be saved by grace through faith alone. And that grace is applied here in verse in the whole Psalm of 51. First, we will consider the seriousness of sin. Let me show with you and consider what Psalm 51 says. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, in verse 5. And in sin did my mother conceive me. And reference to this surrounding circumstances and happening of King David when he confessed that before God is found. The reference and the background of this is in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. So in 11, in chapter 11, verse 1, the episode with Bathsheba allowed David to fall deeper and deeper into sin. It was at the height of his power that it was also at the time of blessing under the greatness of God that he became infatuated with a beautiful woman, Bathsheba, who was the wife of one of his military officers to the name of Uriah. And I would like to read that in verse 1 of chapter, second chapter, second Samuel, chapter 11, verse 1. And it came to pass that after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David was sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still in Jerusalem. So that tarried in Jerusalem, he, instead of joining the battle with his soldiers, he stayed home. So he abandoned his duty away from the war. He focused his own desires instead of sacrificing and fighting together with his army. He focused on his own desire. Well, that is the most unguarded moment of his life. So that in verse 2, it says, and it came to pass in an eventide that David arose from his off of his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing or washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. So that is prevented him, instead of joining the army to battle against their enemies, he was sidetracked by that temptation which he saw from his room. And when the temptation came, he looked into it rather than turning away from it. Look at verse 3. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? That's the question. So there was already information that it was somebody's wife. So he tried to continually cover it up, his plan and his sins by deceiving others. And David said to Uriah, tarry here today also and tomorrow. I will tarry here today also and tomorrow. I will let thee depart. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David has called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk, and even went out to lie on his bed with a servant of his Lord, but went not down to his house. You see, David thought that by sending him home, he could hide his sin with Bathsheba. That's why he made him drunk. So being drunk, he wasn't able to walk straight to his house. He just slept in the king's palace. So that when he slept, instead of going to his house, Uriah's house, he stayed in Jerusalem, in the king's house or palace. And also David's sin eventually was exposed. Before he was exposed, he committed murder to continue to cover his plan, to cover up his plan Look at in verse 14. And it came to pass that in the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and set it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, set ye Uriah in the forefront of the other's battle, and retire ye, or detach yourself from him, that he may be smitten and die. That is the wicked plan, which led to his murdering this man. So that this criminal act, his sin was exposed in verse 9 of chapter 12. Wherefore, as thou despise the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight, thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the word of the children of Ammon. So it seems that only exposed eventually, but he was punished. Look at verse 10. According to Nathan, this is what he pronounced in chapter 12 of verse 10. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. And of course, going back to verse 9, wherefore thou hast despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight, thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. And again, you have taken his wife to be your wife, and as slain him with the children of Ammon, with the sword of the children of Ammon. And so the punishment, which is the consequence of David's sin, were far-reaching and affecting many other people. So that, as I mentioned in our Bible study, sin, personal sin in the church, can affect other people as well, and many other members of the family who continue to commit sin. So that this is what the consequence, part of the consequence of David's action. In verse 12, it says, for thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, that thou shalt not die. Well, that connotes as well that his sin, although he was forgiven and he will not die, his sin will bear fruit of troublesome experience in his own family, and we are all familiar with that, with what happened. To begin with, in describing that process of how the sin developed in his life, let us now see what a true confession that David did as a result of that murder and that secret plan of taking somebody's wife and sleeping with her. So that what a true confession means to us, let us view these two things in our true confession. A true confession involves a right view of sin, which means that we personally, or I personally, recognize several things in that same process in which that developing temptation turned into sin and murder. And our sin can lead us into several consequences if we are not careful. If we will fail to stop and consider what those sins will involve and the consequence of it. And this is what happened to David in this psalm. So that first of all, we must recognize that sin deserves judgment in verse 1 in Psalm 51. So let's go now directly to the Psalm, which brings us back to our main focus tonight and seeing the true confession of David. Psalm 51. You follow the mode or the process in which how true confession develop in the prayer of King David. He said in verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. In verse 2. Verse 3, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. And against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. So that the first verse that we read a while ago, this is what it says, which is in verse 5. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. So you see, that is the reality of accepting the fact that sin should make us realize that it deserves judgment. And we already read the judgment that Nathan pronounced by God's command to him. Notice David in this verse 1 up to 5. David does not plead for mercy. He does plead for mercy. When he does plead for mercy, have mercy upon me, he is actually admitting that he does not deserve to be acquitted because it is a full knowledge of his sin. He did not use any excuses. He did not make any running around the bush to hide his sin or to reason out about what he did. With God, you cannot do that. God will convict you continually. It's one of us through his Holy Spirit. So he asked for mercy. If he didn't ask for mercy, he will probably plead for justice. But he cannot justify himself because he knows that he has fully sinned against God with full knowledge, full consent, and full will. So mercy, tender mercies, he tell in a way to God, please, God, don't give me what I deserve. However, what the first evidence and the true picture of confession is that sin deserves judgment to begin with. In true confession, there must be a recognition that we do not deserve to be exonerated or to be freed from our sin or experience like those who did a lot of the highest pinnacle of crime, those who are put to death row. Only a president could apply that mercy for a person, especially on the birthday of a president. Some other countries do that. But also, with some evidence of a day-by-day renewal, a day-by-day attempt to see by the officers guarding this prison who will be subjected to electric chair or firing squad. If by the event of a president's birthday, they see one who is on a death row deserve to be forgiven, to be set free, then the president will do that. And we can see that God is showing here to David. We do not deserve to be forgiven. We do not deserve to be forgiven, but we deserve judgment, as David expressed his judgment for God on the judgment seat of Christ. And so the only thing that David can appeal to is what? It's only mercy, not justification. And mercy is after that fact of a guilty verdict. Let me quote a couple of verses that may give another insight or so into this thought. In Psalm 103, verse 10, he hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Aren't we glad for that promise of God? God, if he is going to deal with our sin according to our sin deserved, no man will even be given a chance to survive or to experience prolonged existence. Because of our sin. So we must be glad that God does not reward our sins according to our iniquities. He even sent his own dear beloved son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to be punished for our sin. And that is a height, an equal expression of love and mercy when God allowed his son to be punished for our sin. Let us praise God for his mercy through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what David continued to appeal in this prayer. He says, God, please don't give me what I deserve. Notice he recognized that sin deserves judgment. So when you are king for mercy, he knows that he deserves to be punished. And he asked God to spare him from that judgment. In Psalm 130 as well, verse 3, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquity, O Lord, who shall stand? Lord, if you start giving people what they deserve in terms of sin, nobody will survive. That's what the verse literally means. Nobody will survive. And so, in this instance, David continually pleads for mercy. Because he cannot get away from it. He cannot use his own good past records to be justified from this criminal act and Eden's sin. Notice the confession in each of this scripture that sin deserved the judgment, but that God's mercy stayed the hand of judgment. God's hand and God's mercy. Even though God is going to pronounce judgment, he stayed that hand by his mercy. Nehemiah talks about revival. And of course, one of the key was in chapter 9, verse 3, when the people stood up and for 1/4 of the day, that is about 6 hours, isn't it? 1/4 of 24 hours is 6 days, isn't it? They confessed their sin in that chapter. And having confessed, of course, they pleaded for mercy. And now you see one of the things that a Christian has to recognize is that he deserved judgment. True confession is the recognition that sin deserves continuous judgment of God, unless of course one repent. In Job, another verse, in Job 16, chapter 11, verse 6, we find this beautiful statement. Know therefore that God exacted of thee less thine iniquity deserveth. Isn't that a beautiful mercy of God? Know therefore that God exacted of thee less than thine iniquity deserved. What a beautiful, another beautiful picture of God's mercy. God requires less than your sins deserve. Sin deserves judgment. And this we know. And we deserve hell. Eternal damnation to hell. And we also know this. But God is a God of mercy. And of course, we know that all is under the blood of Jesus Christ at cross. And that mercy is ours. It's a marvelous, marvelous promise. But also recognize it clearly, dearly beloved, at this point, when God gives you mercy, it isn't what you deserve. It isn't what you continually seeking to be deserved, to be treated that way. No, sin deserves continuous judgment. And nobody can get away from that. And there is no other appeal for a Christian to make than to appeal to mercy. And this is what King David is showing us here in Psalm 51. There's no other appeal. And there's no appeal before in the court of God in heaven. And the book of Romans say again and again that the Apostle Paul says that only appeal is to grace. The only appeal is to mercy. Just thinking of Romans, of the book of Romans that comes to mind at this moment is that I think it is chapter 11, verse 32, which says like this: for God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy on all. That's 11:32 of Romans. The point here, actually, is that God is eager to extend mercy. Also in Ephesians chapter 2, God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace are you saved through faith. Not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Dearly beloved, it's all under the schemes of God's mercy. And finally, the second character of true confession does not only demand a right view of sin, but also a right view of God. When God looks at our sin, we must look at it from his point of view, not for our own reasoning. So, and recognize the sin in our life or in your life, you've got to move to God and recognize him. Tonight, we will see a picture of true confession in David's prayer. A true confession requires not only a proper view of sin, but also a proper view of God. Because God is sovereignly looking. His eyes like a magnifying camera, that in this modern security, there is a camera that even they can plant anywhere without your knowledge. Back our church is equipped with a camera that even when we are away, we can see a person who's knocking at the door, breaking into the door. He can be seen secretly. And of course, these kind of gadgets are even being upgraded to meet the safety rich standards of how we live today, particularly in the battlefield. So sin, after viewing sin, a proper view of sin, we are now required to give us a proper view of God, of what he says about his justice, about his mercy. So David gave us an understanding of four essential truths about God. And first of all, David knew that God, that because God is holy, he is never satisfied with mere external show of sometimes false change or false repentance. David says, I know God. I know God. It isn't so important what happened on the outside. You are concerned. This is what that verse 5 literally also mean. You are concerned with what on the inside that made his action to produce or to happen in the most unguarded moments of his life. So let's go look inside and look to God. So that confession begins by asking or by taking stock of the absolute holiness of God and what he required in the inward parts. You want to bring joy to God? Have you ever thought about bringing joy to God? Because David, under the wrath of God, he cannot make God bring joy to God because of his sin. That's why he appealed to God for mercy. We take joy, he gives joy. This is what God does. You want to make God happy? You want to make the heart of God glad? Well, this is what David tried to experience in this Psalm 51, of what it shows, what true repentance is. You want to bring joy to God? Be holy. That is what he requires. This is what is he want to show after he was granted that forgiveness. Yes, God desires our praise, our joy in worshiping him, our thankfulness for his mercy and his gracious dealing with our sin. He desires that joy, that holiness, a broken spirit, a broken and penitent heart, a heart broken over sin, a heart grieving over sin, which pleases God most. So I must be holy. This is what he's longing for, to show before God. He doesn't want to spend the rest of his life to keep repeating that sin. He wants to have a real change to serve God and to please God and to be useful in his kingdom. So, secondly, that God is not always allowing us to show that he is holy when we view our sin. You must view at it in the way God view of it, because God is holy. And because he is holy, he expects his people to be holy as well. So that David prayed in verse 7 and 8, purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness. According to verse 8, David believed God had power to change him. Do we believe that? Do we believe that God has power to continually change us from glory to glory in the face of Christ? Unlike some who think their sinful habits are too strong for that person to overcome. I think there are Christians who are discouraged because of repeated sin that are too strong to overcome. But I have good news to everyone who experienced that kind of tendency in facing one sin. This is what David is showing us. True compassion takes into account the fact that God can absolutely show to us that he is a holy God, which demands holiness in the life of every true Christian or believer. Get to that real issue. Get to the bottom of sin problem, the dirt of our hearts that make us do what we are prone to do. And then the third one that is facing us when we have a right view of God, God will chastise believers for their sin. David pleaded with God, and he said in verse 8, let the bones with the hours that thou hast broken rejoice. That is his cry. We have repeatedly read this and even by singing it. He alluded to the way shepherds sometimes dealt with the wayward sheep. The shepherd will take such troublesome sheep and break one of their leg. Intentionally, not probably break it or cut it. No, not cut it, but to just probably give pain to this wayward sheep. Afterwards, the sheep would remain close to the shepherd when the shepherd continually attend to the wounds of that leg. And once it is healed, the sheep will become more closer to the shepherd. So this metaphor, this picturesque metaphor or saying, David described God's chastisement of him for his sin. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. Well, if we have broken dreams or broken plan, maybe God will begin to break those hopes and plans to chastise us. Or sometimes we fall into sickness as well, to humble us, to remind us that God has a deep purpose for the continuous sin that remains unconfessed. So whom God loved, he continued to chastise them for their good. And fourthly, one of the way in which we could see God or view God accordingly, God is a forgiving God. This is expressed in verse 9 of Psalm 51 and verse 14. Hide thy face from my sin, pleaded David. Blot out all my iniquities. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. Of course, in this pronouncement of longing to be given mercy, God's mercy, David obviously believed God would forgive his sin, or he would never ask him for forgiveness. In Isaiah 43, verse 25, God himself affirmed that he was a forgiving God when Isaiah wrote, I am the one who wipes out your transgression for my own sake. And I will not remember your sin. Continually, the affirmation of God's willingness to forgive our sins. Dearly beloved, in closing, thus the view of our sin reflect our confession. Thus the view, or right view of God in looking at our sin and looking at ourselves reflect a right view of God. Do we view God? Do we allow ourselves when our sin, we will not continue to justify them, but humbled by God to look at our sin straight to the eye, in the eyes of God, as David experienced in Psalm 51. Perhaps tonight we should take a moment for some true confession, silently. Maybe this morning we could reflect and try to bring that experience this morning, tonight, in our Lord's Supper experience. Consider your God. Consider the import of your own holiness towards the sinners and the saints, as well as God himself, of course. When we sin, we are confronted by God. And when we have been forgiven, we must show that forgiveness as well to those who we have offended or who offended us. Let the Holy Spirit rebuild those areas in our lives as we bow together in silent prayer. Our Father, we recognize that we have no good thing in us. There's nothing good in us. We are unprofitable servants because of our sin. All our righteousness are seen by thee as an ugly, dirty rags in your sight. We can offer thee nothing, O Lord. There's nothing that is worth redeeming in ourselves because we have constantly repeated in turning our back against thee because of our wicked sin. There is worth redeeming because the restoration of divine image in Jesus Christ you gave us to begin with. Thank you for the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we do acknowledge, like David, our sin just continue to rise before us because we love our own sin. We continue to repeat those sin. That's why we are humbled tonight to confess continuously that what David continued to hate in his own heart, because that is how you taught David to treat his sin. He continued to hate it in himself as well, even though from others. We ask that you would, as you have promised, and continue day by day in our reading of God's word, to continue in your marvelous grace to keep us clean through the precious blood of the Lamb. And may we always count the cost that you paid to redeem us. Help us not to take easy thy grace, because it costs thy beloved Son his precious blood to pay for all our sin. And so we ask you that we will live according to that price, reminding us how we were costly, expensively saved because someone died for our sin, the beloved Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Please accept our praises and thanksgiving, O Lord. Amen.
Amen.